Text will be James 4, but if I could ask you to turn first of all to Ephesians chapter 2, and we will compare some things in Ephesians 2 in just a moment. So we've been in a three-part series here. It's covered the past, we had 1 week off, but the last couple weeks, few weeks, we've been looking at how to be an enemy of God, which is obviously, or hopefully obviously, a sarcastic title meant to say that this is something we should avoid. And hopefully we would all at least say, I don't want to be an enemy of God. And yet it's possible within the church to have people who are enemies of God. That's why James, even though he is writing to believers, at least primarily believers, some based on chapter 2, you think maybe James had his questions about some of them. But the assumption is that a good majority of them, at least, would be believers. And yet he's warning about being an enemy of God here in James chapter 3 and chapter 4. So we've spent a couple of weeks talking about that. And the three main sections that we've kind of divided it up to, the first one is that we can be an enemy of God when we are self-centeredly waging war against God. And we saw that we wage war against his people, and therefore we are working against his plan. That is the plan for peace that he mentions in chapter 3. Then last week we saw that we can be an enemy of God when we adulterously make an alliance with God's enemies. And so in verse 4 he talks about the fact that he calls them an adulterous people. Because they've given in to their passions, they are living as if they were in the world still, rather than being members of God's family. And so they've made an alliance with God's enemies by adulterously worshiping self. This week we're going to look at the third and hopefully final part to this series, that we can become an enemy of God, or we can be God's enemy when we proudly oppose God with his chief enemy. When we proudly oppose God with his chief enemy. And so James starts off this section by asking the question, where do these quarrels and fights come from? And he identifies that the place they come from is because we have these passions that we follow. We submit ourselves to our own desires. And those don't by themselves bring about the conflict. What happens is somebody else has a desire, somebody else has a passion they're seeking after, and the conflict comes between that. All right, and so he says, and when that happens, you go to war. You actually are willing basically to kill the other person because your passion is not being fulfilled. And what he brings up in verse 4, what we covered last week, is that's exactly what the world does all the time. 100% of the time, people in the world are living for their own passion. Obey your thirst. Just do it. Right? Well, whatever feels right to you, that's the way you go, and that's the way the world lives. And he says, you are living like the world, and by choosing to be affectionate towards this world system, you've made yourself an enemy of God. You're doing exactly what the world does. You're following after the same motivation. And so when we get to verses 6 and 7, he shows us that we also are God's enemy when we proudly oppose God with God's chief enemy. That is the devil. And so verses 6 and 7, he talks about the fact that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in verse 7, he tells us, therefore, that we should resist the devil so he will flee. So we submit to God, we resist the devil. We resist the devil the way God says he resists the proud. And there's, I think, a reason for that. And so we're going to look at that short section, verses 6 and 7, tonight. But he does give us good news. There is good news that God gives greater grace, gives more grace. So we have three headings, three ways that we've said that. And we've talked in the past about the three enemies of God, or the three enemies that work against the Christian in his life. You know, we usually say it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. James puts it in a little different order, right? He starts with the flesh, then he goes to the world, then he goes to the devil. But even though we have these three headings, hopefully we don't get the idea that these are like three separate armies that just happen to have the same target. Right? What James's point is, and he's following in the teachings of Jesus, he is agreeing with Paul, he's agreeing with John, he's agreeing with the other writers of Scripture to say, these are not three separate enemies, these guys are all on the same team. And they have the same coach, if you will, or the captain of the team. And that's the one we're talking about tonight. That is, or this afternoon. That is the captain, or the chief enemy of God, is enticing the world to keep doing what the world's already doing. And when we give into the passions, what we're doing is we're agreeing with the world, but we're following after Satan. So it's not like there's three different strategies. It's all the same strategy. It's all one battle plan against God. And here James is bringing our attention to the fact that we have claimed to be a part of God's team. We claim to be in his army, and yet here we are in the enemy camp. So these three armies, or these three headings, are really just one group. All right? So we saw that in James 3:15. He says the wisdom that isn't from above is earthly, we could say worldly. It is unspiritual, or we could say natural, physical, fleshly. And it's demonic, or satanic. All right, so James has already identified that all this whole playbook, all the wisdom that's involved here, comes from the same source. And they all work together. In Matthew 16, Jesus turns to Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, what was Peter saying that was so satanic? Well, Jesus says, "You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Because when you're living for fleshly desires, when you're living in a way to please your pleasures, he says, that's exactly what Satan wants you to do. That's the influence of Satan. That's the influence of the world. That's the influence of our flesh. You could go to John 8. You could go to 1 John 3, 1 John 5. There's all of these different places where all three are brought together, and we see they're all accomplishing the same thing. And Ephesians 2 is a good one because it parallels our text, the text that we read tonight, parallels it very well. All right, so Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we will read the first few verses here. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." What does James say that mirrors that? Passions wage war in your flesh. Right here he says, trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He's going to use the word passions a little bit later. But here he says, the rest of verse 2, following the course of this world. Because when you give into those passions, when you give into the desires of your flesh, all you're doing is you're following after what the world system does. And who's the world following? The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So he says, you're doing these passions, and you might think, hey, I'm just doing what I want to do. It's like, no, you're doing the same thing the rest of the world's doing. And they're following right after the evil one. And he's at work in these sons of disobedience. He's the one that's influencing the world to do this. And verse 3 says, we all used to be a part of that. Christians used to be a part of this system, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So verse 3 shows the believers are the ones who had come out from the self-centered, passion-driven system, and they were candidates for God's wrath, just like everyone else in the world. So it's not like we were somehow different to begin with, but Christ rescues us from that. And verse 4 is the hinge where he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he's going to talk about the riches of God's mercy, the riches of his grace. And that's what causes us to be rescued out of being children of wrath. And so verses 4 through 7 highlight the riches of God's grace and mercy that saves true believers. This is what James talks about in verses 6 and 10, right? That God gives grace to the humble. But verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians 2, which I think are probably very easy for us to recall, a lot of us have memorized these verses, highlights the fact that it's by the grace of God that we are saved, and it's not our own doing. We had nothing to do with it. It was all of God. Roger emphasized that again for us this morning. Salvation is completely of God. We did nothing to deserve it. We did nothing to earn it. And he says, verse 9, so that no one may boast. And James is going to highlight, yes, it's the grace of God that accomplishes us. It's this greater grace that he gives it to, but he gives it to those who are humble because God is resisting the proud. So if the goodness of God in salvation causes us to brag, we've missed the truth about salvation. And we're looking to ourselves rather than looking to God. We are doing something that is untrue, and therefore we are making ourselves the opponent of God. So if you turn now with me back over to James chapter 4, and we'll see him say that in verse 6. James chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, but he gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives this greater grace to those who are humble. Here, James is quoting from Proverbs 3:34. He's not the only one who does that. It's a very popular point to quote, but also the content of this idea comes up in several places in Scripture. And so throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, we have this idea that God is opposed to the proud. And who is the proud? Who is the proud? The proud is the one who believes he doesn't need God. Someone who is proud is someone who believes that he's got enough strength that he doesn't need help. That's simply not true. And so God is opposed to the one who speaks and lives in an untrue manner. What we need is God's grace. If you don't think you need God's grace, you're in this category of being proud. And God is opposed to the proud. What we need is God's grace. And when we see that, we are humbled by that. We recognize our need and we come to God, and God gives greater grace to the humble. If we're proud, God opposes us. We have made ourselves an enemy of God. So when he says he opposes the proud, it's not like this exclusive group that's somewhere maybe in Europe or something, you know, I don't know. I don't know where they would be. But it's not like an exclusive group of people where he says, okay, here's this enemy that I've got, similar to like Israel had the Philistines. Well, these are the people of Prideville or Pride Rock or whatever you want to say. And they're the proud people. No, he's talking about anybody who denies that they need God's help. Anyone whose heart is turned to their self and not to God. James has already described these people in chapter 3 as those who have selfish ambition in their hearts. He said they boast, but they are false to the truth. What they believe about themselves, what they believe about God is not true. They don't recognize that they need God. And just like Satan, we are tempted to reject God's authority and seek to make life work the way we want to. We can have selfish ambition as well. It may not be for a high political office or to climb the corporate ladder, but we can have selfish ambition to accomplish what we want, make life work the way I want it to work, make life comfortable for me, make things happen the way I like them, get all my preferences met. And he says, when you do that, you are proudly opposing God, just like Satan. And there can be people in the church who do this. They say they trust in the grace of God for salvation, but they live as though they don't need God's grace day by day. And hopefully that's not true of any of us here. Hopefully that's not true of us. Right, but we do need to be reminded of it. And that's why James is highlighting this for his readers and why we're seeing it highlighted for us this afternoon. I heard an illustration when I was in college, and I don't know why it stuck with me, but situation is this little boy, he wants a bicycle. And every month he got a quarter as an allowance. And so one day he decides, I'm going to use my allowance and go buy a bike. And his dad, who apparently thought he needed a bike at the time, goes to the store with him, and they pick out the bike, and it's like $200 or whatever. And they get it to the front counter, and this boy, beaming, takes his quarter out, plunks it on the conveyor belt, and says, I'm buying this bike. And the dad sticks his credit card in the machine, right, pays the $199.75 plus tax, and they walk out the door. And here's this boy walking around bragging about the fact that he bought a bicycle. And you say, well, technically, he did contribute a quarter. Where'd the quarter come from? Yeah, it came from his parents. So his dad paid for the whole thing, and here he is saying, hey, I bought this bike. And clearly, we see how foolish that would be. And yet, that's the way oftentimes we live, as if I've got something to offer. I'm such a great person, or I've got all these great abilities, or I've got fill in the blank. And Scripture says, what do you have that you weren't given? 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? You say, but you don't understand. I'm strong. Oh, okay. Where'd you get your strength? You say, I can hold my breath really long. Okay. Where'd you get your lungs? No matter what strength you see in your life, it's something that God has already given you, and it's something that God sustains in you. And so if we get puffed up with pride about some ability or some skill or some resource that we have a bunch of, we need to come back to 1 Corinthians and say, but what do I have that God didn't give me? And hopefully, as James says, that drives us back to recognize I have a need for God's grace, not just to be saved, but to be sustained throughout my life. If I'm going to accomplish anything, if I'm going to partner, as Roger was talking about this morning, if I'm going to partner with God, I need his help. I need him to give me the grace that I need, the strength that I need. I need to be dependent on him so that I can do what he's called me to do. And if we'd kept reading in Ephesians 2, we'd see that's what verse 10 says. He gives us this grace, not because we worked for it, but so that he could make us usable so that we could be we can accomplish the work that he's called us to do. And again, it comes back to God's grace. So God gave us all that we have. We have no reason to be proud. And so when we are proud, we're declaring something that's not true. Look at how good I am. Look at how great I am. And James says, you're making yourself an enemy of God because you're saying and living as if something that isn't true is true. But God gives grace. And I believe James is really, he's making a hard break on that. He's saying, here's the situation where you're in. You've made yourself the enemy of God, and yet God is holding out grace to you. God is willing to give you grace if you will admit the truth about who he is and the truth about who you are. And God desires to dwell with humble people. We'll see that in just a little bit. In Matthew chapter 18, the disciples come to Jesus. They say, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's that competition problem that they were dealing with. Which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus says, hey, bring a little kid over here. I'll show you who's the greatest. He says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You want to be great in God's eyes? He says, be humble. This is contrary to the way a lot of people in our world live. I remember reading about Steve Jobs. He's passed away now, but he's one of the innovators for Apple computers, one of the original founders and so forth. There's a long history there. And I'm not recommending him as somebody for you to model your life after. But Steve Jobs would demand a higher level. He had great expectations for those he worked with. And at one point, they were merging a couple of teams. And what he did is he took one team, he put all their leadership in charge of this merged group, and he fired most of the other team. And they said, but why are you doing that? Aren't we valuable? And he said, you guys are like B players. And A players only like to be with other A players. If we tolerate you as B players, next thing you know, we're going to end up with C players. No, we don't want you. Get out of here, right? And his idea was, man, if we have people that are really intense and their highest level, they're only going to want to work with people who are on their high level. Well, who's on God's level? Nobody. So who does God want to dwell with? Isaiah 57, verse 15. I'll read it for us, but you can look at it later. And I encourage you to spend time meditating on Isaiah 57, 15. It says, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Of course he does. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. That is, if you think you're close to God's level, he doesn't want to hang out with you. But if you realize the truth, God is way above where I am. And I am way below where he is. You understand the truth of that. God says, I want to dwell with you. And you say, is that because he just wants to keep us down in our place? He just wants to squash us? No, I think it's first of all because we recognize the truth. And secondly, the rest of the verse says he wants to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. As those of us who see the truth, he says, I want to dwell with you and I want to encourage you. And so when we come to God humbly, James says, he gives us greater grace. When we stop opposing him the way Satan does, the way the world does, the way unbelievers do, if we participate in that, he says, I'm going to oppose you. But if we come to him with humility, he says he gives us greater grace. And so we need to resist the devil. That's verse 7. Resist the devil. Stop submitting to our passions, stop submitting to the devil, and start submitting ourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Submit yourselves to God is verse 7. I'm sorry, I'm getting it confused. Let me go back to verse 6. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, period. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we submit ourselves to God rather than our passions, and we resist our passions as we resist the one who is enticing us towards those passions. We resist the proud one the way God resists us when we are proud. And it starts off by submitting ourselves to God. Submitting ourselves to God. You say, well, I obey God. I do what God says. Well, what's your attitude like? Because he doesn't say obey God, he says submit to God. And I believe I've talked about this before, but it never hurts to bring it up again. There's a difference between obeying and submission. All right? There's a difference between obeying and submission. When the government tells me that I have to stop at a stop sign. Well, that's probably a bad example. When the government says that I have to obey the speed limit, maybe that's not much better. There's a lot of laws. We'll just leave it at that. When the government says you have to pay your taxes, there's a good one. I pay my taxes, okay? I may not be happy about it, but I say, okay, here's something that I understand. They're taking care of roads. They're taking care of the defense. They're taking care of some of these things. Okay, I can see the point to that. But when the government says you have to put on a seatbelt to drive your car, I go, hold on, time out. That doesn't make sense. I'm not saying wearing a seatbelt is a stupid idea. I think it's very stupid not to wear a seatbelt. But what I have a problem with is, why does the government tell me I have to? If I want to be stupid in my car, why can't I be stupid in my car? Why does the government think they can tell me not to be stupid in my own car? It's the principle of the thing. Now, I think wearing a seatbelt's a good idea. I just don't want to be told I have to. But when I get in a car, and I, as far as I know, every time I get into a car, I put on the seatbelt. Why? Because I'm submitting to the government. I'm not agreeing with them, but I am submitting. And what James talks about here at the beginning, when we have a passion that competes with somebody else's passion, what happens is we go to war unless somebody submits to the other one and says, you know what? I'm going to get out of the way. I'm not going to push for what I want. That's submitting. And here he says, that's what we need to do with God all the time. Instead of saying, this is what I want, God, you better give me what I want or I'm not going to be happy. He says, you submit your passions to God and say, God, it doesn't matter really what I want. What matters is what you want. And I submit myself to him. Why? Because God's way up here and I'm way down here. And when we see the truth of that, it humbles us and causes us to realize I'm not here to do what I want. Because I didn't put myself here. I didn't strengthen myself. I didn't do any of this. God did all of this, and his purpose is what's important. And so, regardless of what my passion is telling me, I can't obey it. I can't submit to my passion. I have to submit to God. And so he says, when you humble yourself and you come to him, you're no longer resisting him and opposing him. You're doing what is right. You're doing the true thing to do. And here he says he gives a greater grace. And how do we see if we are humbly approaching God? When we submit ourselves to him. When we stop fighting for our, as he says in chapter 3, our selfish ambition. When we stop chasing after the passions of our flesh, chapter 4, verses 1 and 3. When we stop lusting after the world system that goes against God. When we stop submitting to the devil. And we submit all of it to God. We submit to God, and that causes us to do what he's called us to do. Several places in Scripture it tells us that he's placed other authorities in our life. Whether it's the government, whether it's your boss, whether it's people in your family, he says there's all these other areas in which you should submit, and that is demonstrating that you're submitting to God's authority because he's the one that put them in your life. The other application is that we start resisting the devil. And as we said, the world, the flesh, the devil, it's all part of the same team. They're all telling you, feed after your passions. Go after what your passions are telling you to do. And so when we resist the devil, we have to resist our passions. We have to resist the world that's encouraging us to follow in our passions and trying to prop up our selfish ambition. He says, resist the devil. Resist it all. And he will flee. You say, okay, how do we do this? Because Adam and Eve, it seemed like they kind of resisted for a little while and Satan didn't flee. Jesus had to resist for 40 days. Like, how long do we have to do this? What does resisting the devil look like? Well, active allegiance to God involves resistance, active resistance to the devil. How did Adam and Eve attempt to resist the devil? Well, I guess we should say Eve. How did Eve attempt to resist the devil? She said, God said this. Hey, she got the first one right. Because the word of God is part of our resistance. The word of God is something we should use to resist the devil. In fact, Ephesians 6 talks about the sword of the Spirit. Right? So in spiritual battle, we definitely need the sword. But then he comes back and says, yeah, your sword's pretty dull though. Because here's what God wants. God wants to keep you down. God's not a good God. God's not giving you what would be your best life now. And if you eat of this fruit, you become like God and you don't have to listen to God anymore. You don't have to submit yourself to God any longer. You can become God. That's what James is talking about. Verses 1 to 5. It's exactly what he's talking about. So what do we do when Satan comes back with that to us? We resist. You say, well, okay, so we use the word, and then what? Well, let's look at Jesus' example. What does Jesus use? Jesus used the word confidently. And surprisingly, Satan never says to Jesus, but do you think you can trust God on that? Right? So there has to be a firm confidence in what God's word says so that we don't give in to the deceitfulness of sin. And one of the means that God gives to us to be reminded of the confidence that we can have is the church. Landon was preaching for Pastor Conduct at Heartland this morning on Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. It talks exactly about that, how God gave us the church to remind us, to exhort us, so that we wouldn't fall captive to the deceitfulness of sin. And so, we have the church as a means of resisting the devil. And that's one of the reasons why it's so important for us to be exhorting and encouraging each other. The author of Hebrews says, as long as today is called today. So every day, exhorting and encouraging one another. But Jesus also told his disciples to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. So we have the sword, we have the church, but we also have prayer. And he says, if you don't watch and pray, you're going to fall into temptation. Now, Jesus, we know, was tempted for 40 days. I believe he was tempted all throughout his earthly life. And I think we see that right, close to the crucifixion. We see him still talking about those same themes that Satan had tried to entice him with in the wilderness. And Jesus, at that point, tells his disciples, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Jesus many times went off to be by himself to pray. And prayer is a very important thing that we need in order to connect ourselves to the one we are submitted to. So we have the word, and we have to confidently use it, trusting that what it says is true, trusting that the God who gave it to us is good and his promises are faithful. We have the church to continue exhorting and encouraging us so that we don't fall into the trap of thinking that God isn't good, that God is not giving us what we need. And we have prayer, where we can ask for the Spirit's help to give us the help that we need and provide the way of escape. And so we must resist. When Satan comes to us and says, hey, don't you want this? You used to enjoy doing this. Don't you want to do this again? Don't you want this passion anymore? He says we have to resist. Why? Because we are submitting to somebody who is much greater than Satan. Greater is he who's in you than he that's in the world. We see the greatness of God. We see how powerless Satan is to him. And we see how humble we need to be before him. And we submit ourselves to God. And we resist the devil. How long do you resist him? Until he flees. Until he flees. And the sad thing is that before we come to Christ, we don't have any experience in resisting the devil. This is something that we need his power in order to do, because this is new territory. We have not had to resist before. And so as believers, we're called to do this for the first time in the power of God. And so we need greater grace. We need the greater grace that we have, that Christ offers to us when we approach him humbly. He gives greater grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the grace that you offer to us. Grace that saves us when we didn't deserve it. Grace that strengthens and sustains us to accomplish what you've called us to do. And grace, even that Paul tells the Philippians, gives us the desire to do what is right. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us grace, that you would give us help in our time of need. Give us grace to submit to you when our passions are raging. Give us grace to resist the world that only wants to encourage us to give into our passion. Help us to resist the devil, who is stirring up children of wickedness, children of unbelief, disbelief, children of wrath, children of disobedience. Help us to resist him, to be faithfully studying your word so we are prepared, to faithfully encourage and be exhorted by people in your church, and resting in the Spirit through prayer. Help us to faithfully resist the devil as you resist the proud. Help us to submit to you today. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.